Lord, we're thankful for Scripture. We're thankful that, Lord, Your Word, even as Psalm 119 says, can make us wiser than any teacher. Thank You that Your Word will keep us from sin. I thank You that Your Word cleanses us. And so, Lord, this day as we study and as we think, I pray that our hearts would be cleansed. Lord, that You would be creating in us new hearts and right spirits, spirits that are in line with Yours. That, Lord, You'd be protecting us from sin. Lord, we ask, even as You instructed us to pray, that we're not led into temptation, but we're delivered from evil. So through Your Scripture, this night, Lord, deliver us. Pray for direction, Lord. That it can be a lamp to our feet, keeping us from stumbling, keeping us from taking the wrong turn. So direct tonight, Lord. We pray most importantly, as 1 Corinthians 14:25 says, we pray every time we come together that there would be a knowledge that of a truth You are with us. God was in this place. So be here. Move. Minister, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians, I've titled it very simply, The Gospel for Believers, because we need it. We made it down to verse 8. In chapter 1, Paul is doing two simple things. First, he is addressing the problem in Galatia. Now, that Galatia was not a church, but it was a group of churches. The problem in this area, this group of churches, very simple. They had left the gospel. And there's only one gospel. You change the gospel a little bit, it's no longer the gospel. There's only one. It's very simple. They had left it. So Paul gets into addressing that right away. The second thing he's going to do in this chapter and the next one is to establish his authority. Because they're going to say, why should we listen to you? So he's now, in really the end part of this chapter, he's going to set out and say, here's why you should listen to me. Here's where I get my authority. So, verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Here Paul is setting forth the supremacy of the gospel, that it is primary. And he gives two examples that he says the gospel has to come before these two kinds of things. The first, I would say this, miracles. The gospel has to come before miraculous signs and wonders kind of stuff. That's why he says in verse 8, he says this, though we or an angel from heaven, the gospel comes before even an angel from heaven. So imagine tonight, as we're doing our thing here, all of a sudden, an angel appears. Now, I know the doctrines of the Bible. I understand all the doctrines of the Bible about angels and stuff. I know that there's angels here. You know, one of them is my wife. I realize that. But let's say down comes white robe, wings, halo, the whole deal, and he sits down right there. Daily Courier shows up. They're taking pictures of him. KDRV News. And everybody's wondering, is this a real angel from God? How are we going to know? Well, some redneck might say, well, let's try shooting him. If he survives, he's real. Here's how you will know. Here's the only way to know if that angel is from God. You ask that angel about the gospel and about Jesus. And if he answers correctly, he's from God. If that angel, though, does not answer correctly, doesn't talk about the right gospel, we kick that angel out of here. John Jacobson, doorkeepers, he's out of here. Get him. Because the gospel takes precedent over even an angel coming down here. Now, why is that important? Because 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 says this about Satan. He will transform himself as an angel of light, and he'll twist and pervert the truth of the gospel. It just may have happened that way with a guy named Joseph Smith about 200 years ago, where he said an angel came to him and gave him another gospel. So the gospel trumps any miracle, it trumps any angelic presence first. Second thing, Paul says, verse 9, as we said, we say again, if any man preach any other gospel. In verse 8, he puts it this way. But though we, the gospel trumps men. I love that Paul includes himself here. He says, even if I came to you a second time, and the gospel that I preached to you was different from the first gospel, don't accept it from me. Because the gospel, Paul is saying, is bigger than me. It's bigger than a man. It's more important than what I have to say. The gospel trumps men. And if I move off of the gospel, Paul would say, he says, we, if I ever move off of what the gospel is, then I deserve to go to hell. Let me be accursed, verse 8. If I, me, Matt Heverly, if I ever leave the gospel, if I show up here and I have 666 tattooed on my forehead or something, don't follow me. Like they are that guy in Florida right now. You don't do that. Because the gospel trumps men. And you know what? Sometimes I just might test you on it. Show up here that way. You leave and pray for me. If I ever leave the gospel. You do that. I might test you on it. Speaking of testing you on something. If the Ducks win the Civil War, I might come with that tattoo. Now, Mark and I, we have an unofficial wager. You remember that? Yeah. Oh, yeah, no one forgot that one. So it's about dyeing my hair or his hair, depending on who wins the Civil War. So Saturday night, when the Ducks are playing USC, and they're up 41-25, guess who calls me on my phone? Mark, he says, what are you doing? I said, I'm dyeing my hair green right now. If I go off and get weird, don't follow me. The gospel trumps men. You stick with the gospel. You don't stick with me. You don't stick with a man. You always stick with the gospel because this happens so often. Some elder or some pastor will fall morally, maybe some other way. They'll offend you, whatever. And then what happens is this. I hear this way too often. People say, well, you know, that guy blew it, so I'm out of church. I'm checking out. That's dumb. What that tells me is this. You put that man above the gospel. Because when he fell, you followed him. If you put the gospel of that above that man where it's supposed to be, you won't follow him. You won't fall. You'll say, well, he's off base. It's his problem. Never put men before the gospel. The gospel trumps us. If you've been offended and that happens, it's a man fail you. And though at Edgewater Christian Fellowship, I will fail you. Pastors will fail you. It will happen. If you're at Edgewater Christian Fellowship because the last pastor at the last church offended you and you're here now, trust me, I'll offend you. I'm an equal opportunity offender. Give me 1 month. It happens. You never put a man above the gospel. You never do that. You stand on the gospel. Don't quote me. Don't quote Matt Heverly. Well, Pastor Matt says this. Don't do that. Because that's starting to put a person above the gospel. Quote where the Bible says it. Quote, the Bible says this. Especially when you're talking with your husbands or your wives. Don't quote me at all. I don't want to get beat up. Protect me that way. Protect yourself that way. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 26 says this. Quote the Bible. Never, never, ever put a man before the gospel. That's protection. What Paul is saying here in these verses is real simple. And to me, it's foundational for everything that I do. It's called it's not even a theological term. It's a scientific term. It's called your epistemology. You know what epistemology is? It's a fancy word that just means this. The basis for what you believe. What's the foundation? Why do you believe what you believe? That's epistemology. The study of truth. Where's your truth coming from? Why do you believe what you believe? Today, if you ask most people, why do you believe what you believe? What's your epistemology? Big fancy word. Most people will say this. I just feel that way. I believe that because I like how I feel. Or I like how it makes me feel. Or I just feel that's truth. I just feel that's the right thing to do. Most people's epistemology today in the United States is based on feelings. I talked with a gal up here 4 Sundays ago. And she was kind of young and real fiery. She was going to RCC and had taken a couple philosophy classes, so look out. And so she came up to me and she goes, "You offended me in your last message." I said, "Well, what was it?" And it was when I talked about in Acts 16 about the demon-possessed gal. And I said, bringing her in the 21st century, she's a goth girl. She's like, "I have goth girl friends, and they're nothing like that." And so I said, "Well, I know goth girls that are exactly like that, so who's right now? You're saying no, I'm saying yes, who's right?" And she's like, "Well, I don't know." And she said, "Well, here's what I want you to know." She goes, "I don't believe, and I'm not a Christian." And I said, "Good, because God has you here, and he's going to get you." And she's kind of like, "Well, I don't know." And she says, "This is what I want to know." She goes, "I grew up in a family." She was kind of foster family, and she kind of thrown into it. It sounded like a little bit of a legalistic Christian family. She goes, "I just want to know, are you open to transcendental meditation?" I said, "No." "Well, would you ever use a Ouija board to find the answer to something?" I said, "No." She said, "Why not?" I said, "Why would you use those things?" She said, "Well, when I used them, I found the experience was really cool, and it was really neat, and it just felt cool." I said, "It feels cool to jump out of a building. The only problem is the landing. You don't go by feeling." And I said, "Here's the deal." I said, "I don't do transcendental meditation. I'm not going to use a Ouija board. I'm not going to contemplate my navel to see if there's fuzz in there because my epistemology is based on the gospel, and the gospel tells me this. I don't need transcendental meditation to get to Jesus. I can come boldly before his throne room of grace and obtain help in my times of need. So I don't need it. I don't need a Ouija board because the Bible says this. God's ear is open to the cries of the righteous, and I've been made righteous by Jesus Christ. So I don't need a Ouija board to get my answers. I don't need any of those things. My epistemology now directs what I do. So I said, you've got to figure out for yourself what's the basis of what you do. If you don't, you're going to go all over the place. You're going to try this thing and dabble in that thing. And I said, look out for the landing. It might be fun for a while, but look out for the landing. Paul is laying out here right away. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, you make your foundation, your epistemology, the gospel. Everything else, you lay that over everything. You lay that over what you do. You lay that over what you believe. You lay that over how you live your life. You lay the gospel over it all because it should guide everything you do. It trumps miracles. It trumps men. It trumps philosophy. It trumps them all. It will keep you and protect you, the gospel. And you can test a man's ministry. And it's not by the size. Jesus in the sermon, it's called the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 25. He says this. It's not popularity. He says, Matthew 24, 11, he says this. There's coming a time that there's going to be these false prophets, and it says they'll deceive many. They're going to have big numbers. It's not popularity. The test of a man's ministry. It's not going to be Matthew 24, 24, signs and wonders. Because he said there's coming a time where there's going to be these people that rise up and they do all these signs and wonders. And Jesus says this, and if it's possible, he'll deceive even the elect. He's going to see those that are elect. It's not signs and wonders. It's not popularity. There's one test to give somebody. John gives it to us in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. He says this, the one test is Jesus Christ. Do they confess Jesus as Lord? That is your test. The only test that matters. Not how big the crowds are, not how wonderful the sermon might be, not how if there's signs and wonders. It's what does he say about Jesus? Isaiah the prophet puts it this way in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. He says, the word and the testimony, the law and the testimony, literally. If they speak not according to these words, there's no light in them. Do they line up with Scripture? Do they line up with the gospel? If they don't, there's no light in them. That's how you test ministry. That's the test Paul put himself under. If I am not there, if I stray from this, don't listen to me, I'm headed to hell. If I ever stray from this, I, Matt Heverly, ever stray from this, you leave and you pray for me. Because the gospel trumps any pastor, any man, any angel. Verse 10. 4. Do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Literally, that last phrase is, I can't serve Christ. From this verse and other verses, we've come up with a kind of a saying, and it's this: Christ-centered service. I know you've heard that before. It's thrown around so much today in churches where everybody's like, hey, man, we got to make sure it's Christ-centered service. I go to this group of pastors, and they're pastors in Grants Pass, and it's always, hey, we got to make sure it's Christ-centered service. And then we'll start talking about things. I'm like, that's not Christ-centered service. You can put the name on it. But after a while, it just becomes a cliche. You know how cliches get? They don't mean anything after a while. My mom had cliches, and I promised myself I'd never use them. But you know what? I do. Some of them I really like. Like she used to say this one to us. She's real frugal with money, and so in the wintertime when it was cold, if we left the door open for just like a split second, she'd be like, what, were you born in a barn? Close the door. I remember thinking as a kid, I'm like, you're my mom. You should know that one. I mean, come on, right? You were there. You tell me. Was I born tomorrow? I don't know. I remember back then. And here's the one that I love. It's absolutely brutal, but I love it. It's this one. It's because I said so. You ever use that one? I promised myself I would never use it. Like I explain to my kids and tell them, but they say why too much. So eventually you're just like, because I said so. Right? And that's like the ultimate cop-out, but it's raw power. You know, it's just raw power. Because I said so. End of discussion. I'm thinking about using it in staff meetings from now on. Because I said so, okay? See how that goes. So there's all these cliches. Now, Christ-centered service has kind of taken on almost a cliche. Here's Christ-centered service. It means you serve not a church. You don't serve people. You don't serve for a reputation. You don't serve for money. You serve Jesus. Now, for me, here's what that means. I try to translate stuff. How does that affect me then? If I'm really saying, hey, I want to be about Christ-centered service, how do I then take my temperature? Here's how I take my personal temperature on that. And this is what I have to ask myself all the time. Am I, Matt Heverly, am I more afraid of Jesus? And I say that in a good way. I'm not saying like fearing he's going to get me. Like a healthy, the fear of the Lord. Am I more afraid of Jesus or of being the pastor of a small church? Like I run that through my mind once or twice a week. Because if I'm afraid of people, if I'm out to please people, then guess what begins to happen to me? I begin to change what I talk about. That might offend some people. It's a scripture on hell. Let's talk about Christmas instead. That'll make people happy. That will begin to happen to me because I'm fearing people, because I'm worried about what they might say. I'm worried about offending a person. Instead, I end up offending Jesus because I'm not true to his word. So for me, that's what I always come back to. For me, and you have to figure out what that means for yourself. For me, it's what's my motivation here? What's motivating me in this? And this is very difficult, I think, in Christianity. I think it's difficult not to be, verse 10, a people pleaser in Christianity. You know the reason why? Because Christians are so opinionated. I mean, it is nutty. Everybody has their opinion. I think it's been rightly said, the only difference between a Christian and a terrorist, you know what it is? You can negotiate with a terrorist. I find that very funny because I talk to a lot of Christians. We're very opinionated. It's like, hey, you know, this is what you've got to do this. It amazes me. It happens here. My wife shakes her head at this one. A couple of years ago, we decided, hey, we're going to buy RVCC, River Valley Community Church. And so I wanted to keep that under wraps. Of course, that doesn't happen in Grants Pass. So I announced it to the church. And my wife's in the audience, and people applaud. Yay, we're going to buy River Valley Community Church. 6 months down the road, they had some parking agreements we couldn't agree to. They just weren't going to work with us. They couldn't really get out of them. So we weren't able to do that. So I announced again to the church, hey, we're not going to buy River Valley Community Church. And everybody applauds again. My wife's like, what's up? Are they schizophrenic? What's the deal? I said, number one, not everybody applauded. I'm up here. There's plenty of people going, I will be praying from now on. I said, number one. And then I said, number two, you will never please everybody. That's what I've learned. You cannot please everybody. It's almost a pattern now. If I feel like I've really done well on a Sunday message, I can almost guarantee on Monday I am going to get whacked by somebody on the internet. I'm just going to get whacked. I prepare for it now. And this is my favorite one. It used to bother me a lot. People would send me like their favorite pastor's MP3 file. Like, this guy got it right. You didn't. Listen to this guy if you want to get it right. And for a long time, I'd be like, oh, man, I'm such a blow a case. Now here's what I do to those guys. I listen to the message, and then I email them back. I email back this. I said, thanks. I listened to that. I liked mine better. And these are like major league. Like, I'm in T-ball. These guys are in major leagues. I can just see the guy like, what? Heretic? How could he? It's a little thing that I really like. I'm sorry. It's the small things that make this job great. Paul here just says, hey, look it. You're not, or I am not seeking to please men, because if I do that, literally in the Greek, I can't serve Christ. Here's the deal when it comes to service. There's going to be one or two motivations. First, fear. You're going to serve out of fear, trying to please everybody. Oh, I got to please him. Oh, I got to please this group. And I got to be kind of a politic. I got to please all these. And it's going to be fear. Proverbs says this. The fear of man is a snare. It will trap you, because you're always going to be worried about offending some kind of crew, some kind of group. It's a snare. It traps you. That's the first motivation. Try to please everybody because you're afraid of offending them. Second motivation, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. It's the love of Christ that constrains me. Literally, it's Christ's love that traps me into service. One of those two things is going to trap you. Fear? Trying to please everybody? Or love? And if you are motivated by fear, then Paul says this, I should not be the servant of Christ. Literally in the Greek, I can't serve Christ. Now, what does that mean? If you're a people pleaser, does that mean you can't serve Christ? Does it mean God's going to disqualify you? I believe it means this personally. You can look at different translations. This is what I believe that means. It doesn't mean God's going to disqualify you. Hey, out with you. You're done. I'm through with you, people pleaser. I believe instead, here's what it means. It means you can't serve Christ because you're going to get burned out and you're going to quit ministering. These people don't treat me like I should be treated. These people, they're not appreciating what I bring to the table. I'm taking my ball and I'm going home. Happens all the time in ministry. I get sent these statistics because I don't know what it is. You're a pastor and somehow your email gets out there. And so one of the statistics that was sent to me was interesting. They said this. People that graduate from seminary, Now, a seminary degree, that is at least 7 years. Or Bible college, 5 years, 4 years. People that graduate with a degree from one of those kind of institutions, here's what they said. 4 out of 5 of them will be out of the ministry within 5 years. 80% out in 5 years. Can you imagine that? What profession has that bad of statistics? There's nothing even close to it. Nothing close to it. Why is that? Because I think way too many individuals don't understand verse 10. If I seek to please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. It is going to wear me out. It is going to grind me out. Forget it. I quit. Paul says it's the love of Christ that constrains me. That's what traps me into ministry. That's what keeps me here. And I'll tell you, it's so freeing. It's so freeing to say, I'm here to please Jesus. Instead of trying to please all these people, and, I got to make sure and please that guy. I got to make sure and do this to please that group. And you're all divided all over the place trying to figure out, no, I'm here just to please Jesus. That's all. I have a single goal. I'm pleasing him. So freeing. Make sure if you serve, if you're in ministry, make sure your motivation is the love of Christ. That's the only one that's going to constrain you and keep you in it for the long term. You'll be snared if it's anything else. Paul says, I'm not pleasing people. I'm here to serve Jesus. But 11, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I never, I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus. Here's the accusation that was happening against Paul. The Judaizers, now that's the group of people that had infiltrated these churches and began to tell them, hey, that's great, Jesus is great, but you need the law as well. What they were saying about Paul to tear him down was this. Paul's a copycat. Paul's an imitator. Paul was never one of the original 12. Paul didn't come from the church in Jerusalem. He came from the church in Antioch. It's a second-tier church. It's not as good as us. Paul doesn't know. So what they're doing is they're trying to tear down Paul by saying he wasn't one of the originals. So now what Paul is going to do in these next verses is he's going to try to establish, here is the source of my authority. And in verse 12, he says this. There are three ways to learn. First, you can learn like we are right here, lecture style. I'm receiving it of men. And this is good. This is right. 2 Timothy 2:2 says this, that we are to do it this way. Paul says to Timothy, hey, take what I've taught you and teach godly men who will then teach godly men and teach other godly men. Spiritual reproduction. This is good. You can learn this way. But then he says, neither was I taught it. The second way to learn is schooling yourself, reading, studying, kind of teaching yourself. That's the second way to learn. And that's a good way to learn. But there's a third way to learn. And Paul says this, but it was by revelation of Jesus Christ. The third way to learn is direct revelation from Jesus Christ. What does that look like? Matthew 16 is the best example. Jesus looks out at his 12 disciples. He says this, who do men say that I am? What have you been taught that I am? What are people telling you about me? And so his disciples answered, they gave four answers. Well, some people are saying you're John the Baptist, resurrected. Some people are saying Jeremiah. Some people are saying you're Elijah. And some people are saying you're that prophet. Jesus says, okay, who do you say that I am? And Peter, he speaks up and he says this, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looks at him and says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Revelation is this, getting something that you should have never known. A revelation, I didn't study that, I didn't learn that anywhere, that is from heaven. And to me, that's the best. There's nothing like it. If I've had revelation, and I'm not going to say I have, but there are two things that happened to me where it was something that was life-impacting and changing. I can remember the place I stood. I can remember the exact feeling of the woods in one account, and then on a balcony in Kyoto, Japan at 2:30 in the morning, because I couldn't sleep. Both of those times, so impacting on my life. It changed how I viewed theology. It changed how I studied. Huge revelation. I pray that we're a church that gets revelation. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says this. Paul prays. His prayer for that church. The book of Ephesians, phenomenal book. We'll have fun there. He prays and he says this, that God would give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. That's my prayer for us. May God give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation. There's lots of knowledge now. You know that? Knowledge is doubling every 18 months. The internet is packed with knowledge, but nobody has any wisdom. You see foolish things happening every day. My prayer is that we would be a church of wisdom. Not knowing lots of facts, but knowing what to do. That's wisdom and revelation. That God would be revealing to us things and directing our lives through that way. That's impacting. Impacting. So, verse 13. For you have heard of my conversation in times past. So now it's testimony time. In the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. Okay. Here's what Paul's doing here. What had happened at this church was this. Man, they had accepted Jesus. They were set free. It was wonderful. Paul had left there, gone back down to Antioch. The Judaizers had come back in there and said, hey, Jesus is great, but you need to keep the law as well. Paul doesn't know about this stuff. He's second tier. He doesn't understand this stuff, but this is what you need. You need to be keeping the law. So what Paul's going to do here is wait a second. He's going to say, I don't know the law. No way, Paul says. I grew up in the law. I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals. His teacher, Gamaliel, said that he had one problem with Paul. You know what his one problem was? He couldn't supply enough books for Paul to read. When he says, I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals, he's being very humble there. He's phenomenal. His understanding of Scripture, he could have been one of the youngest men ever to belong to the Sanhedrin, that group of 70 or so top leaders in Israel. He may have been the youngest guy. Guy's phenomenal. So Paul's saying, listen, I'm not an idiot. These guys are saying I'm second class. These guys are saying I'm second tier. I know what I'm talking about. I'm not an idiot when it comes to the law and understanding these things. So he's going to set out, hey, I've got the authority in that area. But his real authority comes later. I want you to notice two things about his testimony. First is this. His truthfulness. Paul never plays the superhero when he gives his testimony. He doesn't clean it up. He doesn't avoid certain subjects. He doesn't say, well, I don't want to talk about that. Read Romans 7. It's all right now, present tense. I am struggling. The things that I don't want to do, I do do. The things that I know I shouldn't be doing, those are the things I do do. He never cleaned up his testimony. Here he says this. I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. That's a very strong Greek word when he says wasted. It means destroyed, annihilated. He didn't clean up his testimony. He was brutally honest. I went about to kill, beat, imprison believers. He was true with his testimony. I think the same thing could be said of another great leader, David. David was very honest about his testimony. There are three psalms, Psalm 32, 51, and 55. Those psalms are David's confession of personal sin. Now that, you know, you might say, well, that's cool. Here's what amazes me about those songs. Those songs are not to be, you know, rolled up and stuck underneath David's bed until later. You know, other people can read about these, but not right now. These are embarrassing. Those songs were written to be sung in church. Imagine that for a second. Tonight, we have a new song we'd like to teach you. It's by Jason Patton, the song of personal sin by him. Enjoy. I mean, just imagine that for a second. That's what David was writing. Paul was honest in his testimony. David is honest in his testimony. To me, great leaders, you better be honest when it comes to your successes, not false humility. Man, this is what God's doing. Praise his name. But you also better be honest in your struggles, because no one's perfect. Nobody's perfect. And I think there always should be a demonstration of God's grace and mercy in a leader's life as well. It's interesting to me about David. You know when people gathered around him? It wasn't when he killed Goliath. It wasn't when he killed 200 Philistines and circumcised them for his wife. It wasn't when he was killing his thousands. You know when they all gathered around him? When he was in the cave of Adullam, all by himself, absolutely, you know, just at the bottom of the pit. It says these people began to swarm around him and gather around him. And these became his men for the rest of his life in his darkest time. That's when they gathered around him. Interesting to me. If you're going to be a leader like Paul, be a leader like David. Don't play a superhero. Be honest. Hey, there's where I've succeeded, but here's where I struggle. And the second thing to notice about this is verse 14 is interesting to me personally because of my life. He says this. Being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. That to me is fascinating. He doesn't say, man, I was exceedingly zealous for the Bible. I was exceedingly zealous for the law. What's he most zealous for? Traditions. Traditions. The traditions of my father. The hardest zeal he had was for the things that the fathers had added to the law, the Mishnah, these extra rules, these extra things. That's where he was zealous. That's interesting to me, because that seems like it's the way that happens in churches, that happens with people. You get exceedingly zealous for something that is outside of what you should be zealous for. I grew up in a church called Gospel Outreach. And that church, they were zealous for all the wrong things, traditions. So when I was raised there, music was like the biggest deal in that church. They took me as, I think I was in fifth grade when they showed me Hell's Bells. I don't know if you remember that. If anyone was in some kind of high school group or middle school group, 15, 20 years ago, you watched Hell's Bells. It was all about backmasking and how, you know, Michael Jackson on Thriller or whatever was saying smoke marijuana. Remember all that stuff? Well, I watched all those videos. And you watched, there's three of them. I watched them all. And you watch those videos and you're like, whoo, secular music, look out. Don't even let it get on your radio. Because if you like just hear Britney Spears, you are going to freak out, get on drugs, get a divorce, and shave your head. That's just what it's just going to happen. And they were like, the dividing line was very, very solid. This is secular music, bad, and Christian music, good. Just unbelievably divisive on that. I found personally, and we'll talk about that some other time, that to me the dividing line is not secular versus Christian, because I have Christian music that is garbage. It talks about nothing that glorifies God. So to me, the dividing line is this. Does that glorify God or not? To me, that's a good dividing line. And there is plenty of music that I think brings glory to God. I was talking with somebody a while back about the song Cats in the Cradle. Like, to me, that song stirs my heart. I listen to that song, and there's also one by Cat Stevens. It's called Father and Son. Those songs, to me, when I listen to those songs, I just say, I want God to help me be a good dad. I don't want to get down the road 15 years and 20 years and have that happen. Help me to be a good dad. They stir me to being a good dad. Well, there's plenty of Christian music I just listen to, and I go, are they talking about Jesus, or is she talking about her boyfriend? Because I can't tell. Honestly, I can't tell. So to me, the dividing line was just dumb. Just dumb. But they had it. And then they had this other thing. This thing about drums. Some pastor came into our church and he retelled this story. Whether the story is true or not, I don't know. But the story was this. About an African pastor that had come from Africa to a church in America and had sat through a worship set. And then after the worship set, he went up to the pastor and said, hey, the beat that was being played, That's the same beat that we use in our tribe to conjure up demons. So don't use drums. And so my church was like, woo, no more drums. So we didn't have drums in my church. And you can ask Mark, like, I struggle with that. Like, today I was, like, praying, Lord, don't let it happen. No conjuring here. It's a conga. That's a conga. I think that's even worse, man. Traditions, like, you get so zealous. And I'll tell you what, this stuff has sunk into my heart for some reason. Because it was the traditions. That's what I heard more of than anything else. And then the final one is this. We had a pastor, and I heard this, I don't know how many times this illustration was given, but it was about a family that had gone on a short-term mission trip to Africa, and they came home, and they had their son, he was a 10-year-old son, I was like 10 years old, so it was like 10 years old, the 10-year-old son had all these nightmares, like nonstop demonic nightmares, and I'm trying to figure out why is it, so they brought this pastor guru into their house, and the pastor guru walks around the house, and they had this little glass case where they had their stuff from, it was like a short-term mission trip, little glass case. Well, in there was a tribal mask and a staff, and he's like, that's it. That's the doorway that allows the demons into your house. Get rid of those things, you're safe. And so they took those things out, and quote-unquote, the nightmares all went away. So I remember hearing that. I'm like, whoo. Whenever I would see like tribal stuff in someone's house, I'm just like, Dory for a demon, dude. You need to get rid of that thing. And it was brought to a head in my life. I think God did this on purpose when I was in Vanuatu. Because I'm there, and they're pretty tribal. And so there's a couple students that I just connected with, Godwin and James. Just it was like that soul kind of bond. You're there for a year with them. They're these great guys. Godwin just loved Scripture. Like this guy was just a magnet, super intelligent man, and I just loved him. And so he and James had tried to figure out, what do we give Matt so he'll remember us? Well, yeah, you can guess what it is. They gave me a tribal mask and a staff from a chief. And I'm like, oh, man. And so they gave me these things, and I'm just like, oh, no, you know. Demons are going to hop on the plane with me. It's going to go down over the ocean. I won't get married. And so Dave Corson, who's just this, he is just a solid man of God. I don't know if he could read minds or not. He said, Matt, let me tell you something about those things. He said, you're going to get back to the States, and some person's going to come up to you and tell you that those things are demon-possessed. You tell that person to be quiet. You tell them that they are whacked. They don't know what they're talking about. Those things were made with passion and love by two Christian brothers that absolutely care for you and love you. You tell them that. He said, I love those things. They're great. So I was like, well, you can have them. Have the demon mask, Dave. Take it, my brother. I have them to this day. They're in my study. Because at some point, you have to just say, you know what? That's right. That's right. Those were made by men that loved me, that cared for me. This is what they knew what to do. This is, now I don't view them. To me, it's all about, where's my faith? I can empower something, I think, in my own mind and make it something scary. I'm not going to. That was made by a man that loves me, and I remember him by it, and I pray for him because I have it. That's how I look at it now. It's different. Too often what happens is this. We get into verse 14. We become exceedingly zealous for traditions. We get exceedingly zealous, not for the gospel, not for Jesus Christ, but we get exceedingly zealous for these peripheral, nutty, crazy things that sidetracked us. Don't do it. Don't do it. Be exceedingly zealous for the gospel, for Jesus, not for traditions. Not for stuff that's off track. Be zealous for the gospel. If you are troubled and fearful, it's my personal belief you've been sidetracked from the gospel. Because Jesus Christ is in you, and greater is he that's in you, that's in the world. You've got perfect love within you, and that perfect love should cast out all fear. There should be no fear. We've got Christ in us. Stick with the gospel. Stick with the gospel. Don't get nutty. Don't get sidetracked. Don't be zealous for traditions. Be zealous for Jesus. It will protect you. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Too many times, Christians, we shoot ourselves in the foot because of the zealousness for side trips. Let me give you one example. Growing up, I can remember about 1981, 82. There was a big boycott of Procter & Gamble. You remember that? If you're in Christian circles, you remember it. Because we were told what? My mom was told this. She stopped buying Crest and Tide. Because why? Procter & Gamble gave 10% of their profits to the Satanic Church. And they made their whole claim off of this little symbol on the, you remember that little symbol? It was a bearded dude with a couple stars around. And so they had this whole thing, I saw it, like this star represents this, and this guy's face is that. And if you look at the nose just right in a backwards mirror, it says 676. But if you subtract one because his nose is a little bit smaller, it's 666, so it's the mark of the beast, and he's got it. And you're just like, whoa, okay. All right, boycott, absolutely. Well, here's the rest of the story. Procter & Gamble sued a company for slander, won $20 million because of that. You know who that company was? Amway. Now, why would Amway say that? Why would Amway say, hey, Procter & Gamble's giving 10% of their stuff to Satan? Because they knew they'll buy our stuff, my toothpaste and our Tide. And here's the thing that's so crazy about that. They're a publicly traded company. You can just look at their reports. Is there a line that says 10% of wages go to Satanic Church? Oh, yeah, there it is. Okay. Yeah, that's right. No one bothered to check it out. Even after that lawsuit, even after that settlement, to this day, Procter & Gamble receives 300 letters a month from Christians asking them, do you give 10% of your profits to Satan? To this day. What a bad witness that is. That's because somebody got sidetracked and became zealous of something that's not important to the gospel. Pushed by Amway, no doubt. But the church allowed it to happen. Be zealous for the gospel. Be zealous for the gospel. Stick with the gospel. There's enough there till we get to heaven. Then we can ask God about our little pet theories. So, I'm going to go fast here. Verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save Jesus, or save James, the Lord's brother. To me, this is huge. So I've got to mention this. Here's the story. Acts chapter 9. Saul, later will become Paul, is out to kill Christians. He's riding from Jerusalem up to Damascus. He is excited. Fresh territory. New meat. Halfway there, Jesus appears to him, knocks him off of his donkey, speaks to him, gives him this vision, blinds him. He gets to Damascus. 3 days later, his sight is restored. If that happened to you, what are you going to do? You know what I'd do? I'm going to make an appointment with the pastor. Maybe a shrink. Maybe a pastor and a shrink. Best yet, a pastor that is a shrink. Right? I'm going to go talk to somebody about this. Hey, this just happened to me. And it kind of flipped my lid. So can you help me with this? You know what he does? He goes out in the desert of Arabia and meditates for 3 years. Is that phenomenal? Is that phenomenal? He doesn't go talk to people. He goes and talks to God. To me, this is the best picture of what we are to do when we have questions. We go directly to the source. Our tendency is to reverse that, isn't it? We go to flesh and blood first. If I could just talk with that guy, then I'd get it. So we check out all the flesh and blood. Well, I asked Matt Heverly. He doesn't know. I talked to Mark Scudstedt. He didn't know. I read this book. It didn't help. So, all right, God, your turn. Good luck. I don't think you're going to get it, though. That's what we do, don't we? We flip it. We flip it. Now, might it just be, here's the reason why Paul received, we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that he had manifest revelations from God. Might it just be that the reason why Paul had so much revealed from God is because that's where he went first off? Instead of short-circuiting it like we do, like I do personally, might it just be that he was constantly saying, I'm going to the source. Why would I ask Matt when I can ask Jesus? Why would I ask that man or read that book when I can go to the source and I can talk to him? Isaiah 54 says this. Isaiah 50, verse 4, says this. It's speaking prophetically, let me, probably of Jesus, but I think there's a great application for us. It says this. The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to hear as the learned. Look at the life of Jesus. It says a great while before the morning, Mark chapter 1, verse 35, he went out apart and listened. I think Paul was a man. A great while before the morning, he went out and listened. Revelation. The Apostle John received his revelation, the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus when he was alone on the island of Patmos. Elijah received the still small voice of God's spirit when he's in a cave alone. Moses received the burning bush and his direction for ministry when he's on the backside of the desert by himself. David, the Psalms when he's in the fields by himself. Over and over and over. Do we make time? Do we go to him first? Yes, he went for confirmation, no doubt. Later on. I have received this stuff. I want to make sure I'm not nuts. Is this stuff right? In chapter 2, we'll talk all about that. But 3 years he spent with Jesus. 2 weeks he spent with James and Peter. It's an interesting proportion there. Something that I have very different. It'd be 3 years with people, 2 weeks with Jesus at best. Huh. Well, verse 20. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the region of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. So here it's his whole testimony. Okay, I persecuted the church, knocked off my donkey, 3 years in Arabia. And then he begins to preach the gospel in Damascus. They don't like him there. They kick him out. They want to kill him. He goes to Jerusalem, starts to preach the gospel there. They don't like him in Jerusalem. So the church says, listen, Paul, you just need to get out of town. So they send him back to Tarsus, his home city, where he's going to stay for at least 7 years, possibly 10 years. And so that's this verse 22. I was unknown under the churches of Judea for about 10 years. Now people always ask, well, what did he do then? For those 10 years, what did he do? Did he make some tents? Well, verse 23 answers it. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. He preached. You could not shut Paul up. He's going to preach. From persecutor to preacher. I wonder how many times that pattern's been repeated through history. From persecutor, hater of Christianity, to powerful preacher. In the early 1930-1940 range, a guy named Frank Morrison and a reporter set out, I'm going to prove this thing is wrong once and for all. Ends up researching, looking into it with a reporter's mind, writes a book, Who Moved the Stone? Becomes a Christian. Joseph McDowell in the 60s and 70s, lawyer, brilliant mind, atheist, sick and tired of these Jesus people, Jesus freaks, so I'm going to set them right. Starts to research into it, becomes a Christian, writes a book, bestseller, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, wrote a much easier one to read, More Than a Carpenter. Anne Rice, 2000s, sets out to write a book on Jesus, how he learned black magic in Egypt. Begins to research into Jesus. Halfway through it, she converts to be an atheist to a Christian. How many times has this been repeated? Because I think the worst sinners make the best saints. And verse 24. They glorified God in me. What a wonderful statement. I pray that's true of each one of us. Not me getting the glory, but they're glorifying God in me. Look at what God has done with you. That's amazing. Look what they've done. Look what Paul, the guy that was killing us. They would be like Osama bin Laden planting churches in Afghanistan. That's what this would be like, Paul's conversion. Are you kidding? Wow. Wow. May that be said of each one of us, that people are glorifying God in us. And so, Lord, I pray that for each of us, that because of our testimony, that because of the gospel of grace, because of what you've done and how you've changed us and transformed us, that those that are looking on, family and neighbors and friends and colleagues, that they would glorify God in us. That they would say, what a marvelous thing that's happened here. What an incredible change and transformation. What happened to you? You who are a persecutor of the church, now preaching the gospel. So Lord, I pray for Edgewater as a body and for us as a church. I pray that we would be a place where your spirit of wisdom and revelation rests. I pray that we'd be a place that flocks to Jesus. That we look to the source. That we don't shortchange you and try to find answers elsewhere, but that we're always going to you first. Knowing that we can get wisdom and revelation from you. May we be that kind of church. I pray, Lord, that we be a church that's motivated by your love. Not by fear, not by pleasing people, but it would be the love of Christ that constrains us, that snares us, that traps us, that holds us and secures us. I pray that we be a church that absolutely builds our foundation on the gospel, that we look everything through the lens of Jesus and the good news. That would be our epistemology. That's the basis. We don't look for things elsewhere. We don't need to. We've come to truth. We've come to the source. We don't have to look any longer. I pray, Lord, that those of us that can get so easily caught up in the traditions of our fathers, that's where we're exceeding zealous. We're not exceeding zealous for the thing we should be. Lord, I pray that we would come back to that simple first love. Sharing Jesus. It's the gospel. It's you can transform. It's you can change. It's you can redeem. These other things, they're not answers. They confuse and they confound. It's Jesus. That's the answer. That's the church we belong to. That's the one we serve. May we keep it simple. May we keep it Jesus, I pray. And I ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.